Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 60, in the second part of a study titled, Resistance is Fatal.
And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers were just summarized for you. So if you're behind on your Bible reading, skip ahead to Deuteronomy. Stephen was a walking Cliff's Notes. Remember in high school and college when you didn't have time or actually just didn't want to read the assignment? You'd go to the bookstore and there would be a rack of Cliff's Notes. And it was just a few page summary of these monster novels that you were supposed to read. 500 pages condensed into a 10 word summary. And man, I got through school on those kinds of things. Stephen's the guy you'd want to sit next to when you were taking a history test if you were prone to cheating. Let me just say, no one sat next to me. Now, like Joseph, Moses was rejected by the Jews as their leader, and on more than one occasion. Again, reading between the lines, you can see Moses as a type of Jesus. For example, Moses was raised in a great palace, but he left it to live among and deliver his people. So Jesus, the eternal God in heaven, left heaven to live among us and deliver us when he took upon himself a body of flesh in the incarnation. After he was rejected, Moses went out into the land of the Gentiles, took for himself a Gentile bride, and begat children. So too, after he was rejected by the Jews, Jesus went to the Gentile nations and is taking a Gentile bride. We call it the church, with many sons and daughters from every race, tribe, people, and tongue. The Jews historically had a very bad track record of how they treated their leaders. Joseph and Moses were just the tip of the persecution iceberg. In a moment, Stephen would accuse his accusers of mistreating Jesus, the one leader whom Joseph and Moses prefigured. He sets up his conclusion by reminding the Jews that Moses himself, whom they claim to revere, spoke of the coming of a greater one than himself. In verse 37, he said, This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. Stephen will tell them that the prophet Moses mentioned, their future Messiah, the just one, whom he, as he puts it, was none other than Jesus, whom they crucified. But first he turned his attention to the Jewish attitude towards the law of Moses, because this was another one of their accusations against him. And so in verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make us gods to go before us, As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephaim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." The Jews got tired of waiting while Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law. They had Moses' brother Aaron mold them a golden calf. And then they said, "That's our God," and they worshiped the golden calf in a drunken, naked orgy. So much for their respect of the law. What about the land? Verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house." God had given them a tabernacle in the wilderness. It was essentially a portable system of worship. It was a pattern or a copy of what exists in heaven. As important as their land was and is, they did not need to be in the land to worship God. For many years, they worshiped God outside of the land in this portable tabernacle. After they settled the land and David became king over Israel at Jerusalem, he desired to build God a more permanent sanctuary, the temple. David planned and prepared for it, and then his son Solomon built it. But interesting in that story, God never asked for it. The Jews were revering the temple in the land as if it were God's only dwelling place and not simply a model of heavenly things to come. They were putting too much emphasis on the physical temple when all along God wanted to dwell within them and make them his temple. All of this outward stuff about the land and the temple were pictures to show them what God truly desired. They were ignoring the pictures, ignoring the substance, and going after the shadow. Stephen had breezed through over 2,000 years of Jewish history at breakneck speed. Along the way, he answered the accusations against him by showing that it was the Jews themselves who undermined their leaders, their law, and the land. They did it historically, and they were doing it now. For his part, he had a clear understanding of how God was working in and through history to prepare them to receive their ultimate leader, Jesus Christ, who would fulfill the law and thereby open up for them the way into the heavenly sanctuary while dwelling within them as his temple on the earth. Now, before moving on to Stephen's application and accusation, I want to mention something. Stephen saw Jesus on every page of Scripture. He could follow him through the entire Bible, even those boring parts that we rarely read in the Old Testament. Philip will do the same thing in just a little while. Philip, one of the men chosen with Stephen to serve the widows, he'll become prominent. He'll become the church's first missionary, really. And while waiting along the road, he encounters an Ethiopian official on his way back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. After contacting the man and seeing that he was reading from the book of Isaiah, you're told, and I quote, that beginning at that very scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And so Philip shows us that wherever you're reading, I can tell you about Jesus Christ from it. Then on the road to Emmaus, or earlier I should say, on the road to Emmaus, the resurrected Jesus had met two disciples who did not recognize him. As they walked along, you're told that, and I quote, "Beginning at Moses and the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Focus on Jesus when you read and study the Bible, and you will be able to find and follow him all the way through its pages. The Bible is full of history, it's full of geography, it's geology, mathematics, theology, any kind of ology practically that you can think of. And there's a lot of things that we're interested in and a lot of knowledge that we acquire. But according to Jesus, according to Philip, according to Stephen, according to the writers of the Bible itself, he comes in the volume of the book, "It is written of me," says the Lord. He's there on every page. And in the end, it's that personal relationship with Jesus Christ that we're after. Stephen's argument was over. You see, it wasn't really a defense. It was an accusation, and it's going to get very poignant in a moment. In the last few verses, we see that you are enabled to follow Jesus all the way through suffering. Stephen applied his history lesson first as to the land in which their temple stood. He said in verses 48 through 50, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" As important as their promised land was and still is today, it wasn't Stephen who was disrespecting it. It was them. God could never be contained by an earthly temple. It was always a pattern of something so much better. The veil in that temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that represented the presence of God to them, had been torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. All the Sanhedrin knew this. All of Israel knew this. And it signified that the way in to God's presence was now open. Through Jesus, you could go directly into the presence of God in heaven, spiritually speaking. God was done with the temple. It was they who were disrespecting God by holding on to the ritual and sacrifice of the temple. Talk about putting God in a box. God had opened up the way through Jesus Christ. All the symbol, all the shadow was gone, and now they had the substance, and all they could do is order a replacement veil. Hey, don't we have one of those just in case God ever decided to tear it in half? Who's got the replacement veil? And they patched that thing up and went right back to their system of worship, ignoring all of these things. Next, Stephen accused them pretty boldly of their mistreatment of their leaders. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." I've been pointing out to you through Acts just the absolute in-your-face boldness of Peter and now Stephen. Now, Stephen, he's a humble guy. This is what God is telling him to say. This isn't out of anger. He's not being vengeful. This isn't like, well, I'm gonna get this off my chest before you kill me. Now, I'm sure Stephen, listening to the voice of the Lord, waiting upon the Lord, maybe even, I mean, wouldn't you say, "Lord, are you sure these are the exact..." It's not that he feared for his life. Obviously, he's fearless. But, "Lord, are you sure we want to be calling these guys stiff-necked, uncircumcised killers? Is that really... Did I hear you right? Can you repeat that? Heaven, can you repeat that, please?" Reminds me of that scene in Apollo 13, if you have the freedom to watch that movie, where Tom Hanks realizes that they've told him to do something that will cost them their chance. Are you telling us, did I hear you right? And then he gets off and he says, "We just lost the moon, guys," because he knew that there's no way they could land. And so, you know, Stephen's like, "Okay, God, here goes." Now, they were in the long line of those who persecuted and killed the servants of God. They were the worst in that long line because they killed the one whom Moses and all the prophets and patriarchs actually pointed to, Jesus Christ, the Just One, their Messiah, and the Savior of the world. Finally, Stephen accused them of breaking God's law, and he did it very directly. He said, "You've received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." God's law was and is glorious. They had reduced it to a mere outward hypocrisy. They weren't keeping it. A good example was their opposition to the apostles and now Stephen. These guys were going around proving from the scripture that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of all of these things, And they were trampling on those scriptures because of their personal hatred, because of their personal disdain for anything that was different than their own religious ideas. It's interesting, the word resist in verse 51, I used to think of this as them resisting the wooing or the call of the Holy Spirit in their heart, and that's part of it, but it really means to rush against and seize with the idea of doing someone harm. They were resisting the Holy Spirit by seizing the Spirit-filled man to harm him, and that's what it means. So you always resist the Holy Spirit means you want to take me and kill me. And they're resisting the Spirit because he is in me. Resistance, of course, was futile. And so in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. What does this even look like? How do you gnash at somebody with your teeth? I mean, you know, these guys, you have to see the scene. These guys are all dressed up in their robes. And I mean, they were way better decked out than our modern day judges. You know, I mean, judges wear robes. But these guys, you know, they were all done up, and all of a sudden they were like, I mean, how do you do that? I can't even gnash my teeth. Some of you people do gnash your teeth. You grind your teeth at night. That's why your teeth are only this big now, but no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, I mean, gnashing of teeth, it reminds me of tearing somebody apart as a wild beast would tear into the flesh of prey. I've been watching a show on the Discovery Channel called Man vs. Wild. How many of you have seen that? Yeah, it's a great, it's this British ex-special services soldier. They drop him by parachute into the most remote areas of the world, and then he shows you how to survive. And the last show I saw, they're not in order, but he was in Africa on the savannah, and he didn't have any water, so he found some fresh elephant dung, and he wrung it out and got some drops of liquid out of that. Just kill me. You know what I mean? I mean, it comes to that, just kill me now. But he was so excited because he came on a fairly fresh zebra kill. And he could tell it was fresh because there were no maggots, you know. Of course, if there had been maggots, he would have eaten those, but he did that on a previous show. But he was so excited about this fresh kill, and then he just started eating the zebra, you know, like. And I thought, that's what I thought of when I thought, this is what these guys want to do. They want to kill Stephen and, in a sense, cannibalize him. They hate him so much. And so, Exhibit A in Stephen's defense, obviously the scriptures had had no real effect on the lives of these men. I mean, if you want to talk about, hey, we all say we believe in the Bible, or what we would call the Bible, what they would call the, you know, the scriptures, obviously it's had no effect on you guys. Exhibit B, Stephen, in contrast to them. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Okay, this is not a good closing argument. I mean, not if you're trying to get off and be acquitted. I don't think Stephen cared about that. It was just so glorious to him. He was already in some other kind of dimension, as it were, than these guys. But what a perfect way to portray the conflict between the grace of God and the sin of man. One man filled with the Spirit seeing Jesus Christ in heaven and the religious leaders of that day gnashing at him with their teeth, desiring to kill him. And then think again about the key points in the discussion. We talked about leader, law, and land. If there was any doubt that Stephen had been trying to show them Jesus through the scriptures, it was gone now. There he was, their leader, having ascended into heaven because he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and now he opened the way to the real promised land, heaven. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything they said that they believed in. Their resistance was futile. It would become fatal for Stephen. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stephen became the first martyr of the church age. It's been said, and it's a famous saying, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It is nowhere more true than right here. Saul was there. It's the Saul we know by his Roman name, Paul. The blood of Stephen would plant a seed in Paul's heart. He would be saved and become the greatest Christian on record, planting churches all over the known world and writing a large portion of the New Testament. Verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Asleep there is the Christian lingo for his body expired, but his spirit was received by the Lord. Does all this sound familiar to you? Jesus, when he was being crucified in the Gospel of Luke, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Stephen was able to find Jesus on every page of Scripture. Now he was enabled to follow his Lord all the way through suffering. The word martyr is from the word witness. If you are a Christian, you are already a martyr because you are a witness. You may never have to die for your witness, but you will probably suffer for it. If men do not repent when you show them the gospel and share with them the gospel, they will resist the Holy Spirit in you in some way. It may not be violent, but in some other way they will. It's no matter to you if you see Jesus spiritually. Stephen actually saw him from the earth at the end of his life. And you know what I was thinking about that? You and I, we also will actually see Jesus when we leave the earth. If you're alive and remain until Jesus comes to rapture the church from earth to heaven, then you too will see him standing to receive you. If you fall asleep, if you die, the Bible says you are immediately absent from the body and you're present with the Lord. You will stand before Jesus. He will reward you as his good and faithful servant as you enter in to the joy of your Lord forever and ever. We're not so much different than Stephen, really, at the end of our lives. The key is to just allow the Lord to fill us with his spirit, to be more like him day by day while we're alive. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Stephen, our brother, your first martyr of the church age. But Lord, as we study his life and the lives of these men and women, Lord, in the book of Acts, I pray we would be reminded that they are men and women of like passions as we are. There's nothing really special about them. They were average, ordinary, everyday Christians who were gripped by your love and filled with your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would at least have a longing in our hearts to be walking in that baptism of your Spirit, knowing that it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit that things are accomplished, and then disciplining ourselves, Lord, to be going on being filled with your Spirit, reading your word, seeing you there, confessing our sin, keeping ourselves in a place where you can use us. I pray, Lord, that as Jacob mentioned at the beginning of our service, Lord, if any of us have slipped away from that place of first love, it's always us that moves, Lord, never you. Your love is rich and full and everlasting from eternity to eternity. If we've moved away, Lord, I pray that we would draw back to you. If we have things to repent of, that we would do it. Lord, knowing that you have are faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from any and all unrighteousness. Not to accomplish anything, Lord, we're not asking that you would do something to make us mighty in word or deed. We really just want to get back in touch with who you are, with the wonder of your love. We want to be giddy with the joy and excitement of our engagement. Do those things, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.